Well, Heavenly Father, Lord God, these are some challenging thoughts that we run into here in the middle of your wonderful book, Galatians, Lord. But we're so thankful that you do clarify these issues for us and help us to see what it is exactly that you would have us take away for our use, Lord. And I pray that that will happen here this morning. Again, Lord, I pray that the words that I use will be the words that you want me to use, Lord. But again, more importantly, that the folks here will hear what you want them to hear and learn from this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, actually, I've divided this morning's lesson into four divisions, as you can see on the whiteboard here. The first is, Paul tells the Galatians they know God and are known by God. And that's just the first two verses we're going to talk about, verses 8 and 9. And then secondly, Paul tells Galatians their conduct infers they do not know God. And that's verses 10 to 12. And then number three, Paul's work with the Galatians shows how we get to know God, verses 13 through 20. And then finally, Paul urges the Galatians to rid themselves of influencers that don't know God. And that'll be our last topic, and that's 21 through 31. Okay, so let's go ahead. We'll begin this first division where Paul tells the Galatians that they know God and are known by God. You know, in this first, shall we say, first about 12 verses, in verses 8 through 20, Paul really, he's expressing his frustration with what he sees beginning, or what he sees happening, I should say, to the people that he had shared the gospel with up in Galatia. And he begins, and I hope you have your Bibles open, he begins, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles? So what does Paul mean by saying, in effect, that the Galatians had been slaves to pagan gods, to those who were by nature not gods? How is it that they were slaves? Well, they were slaves because of their ignorance, really. You know, their lack of knowledge of the truth about God. They followed pagan religion rituals and took their advice from pagan religious leaders because they were afraid not to. They were afraid of the consequences that would befall them if they didn't do the rituals. And, you know, and I actually lived like that myself, you know, until I was about 35 years old. You know, I went to church, I went on Christmas, I went on Easter, thinking that, you know, God would somehow punish me, especially if I didn't go at least then, you know. And I did rituals at church when I went, thinking that the religious leaders, you know, they knew how to placate God, so, you know, he would, you know, so that he would not keep me out of heaven. Religious rituals are a big part, really, when you think about it, of any pagan religion. And many religions that even go under the banner of Christianity. And they're done normally out of fear that God will curse those who fail to adhere to the rituals or make certain sacrifices. They're done out of ignorance of who God really is. And they're done by people who do not know God. Any religion that has lots of rituals is suspect, I think, for that reason. Now, what did Paul mean when he said, but now that you know God, or rather, are known by God? What do you mean by that? What's the connection between our knowing God and being known by God? You know, we had that question. Paul, I think, helps us understand what he means by a passage over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 3, where he defines those who are known by God. And this is what he says there. He says simply, the man who loves God is known by God. The man who loves God is known by God. So Paul really equates knowing God with loving God in 1 Corinthians 8:3. In other words, if you know God, you love God. They're equal terms. Well, how is it that knowing God can mean the same thing as loving God? Well, the answer really is in the definition of the word know. The Greek word that's used here in our text is the Greek word gnosko. And it includes within it, you know, a number of different meanings, but one is the same meaning as the Hebrew word for know, which is yada. Yada is used in Hebrew, it's used frequently in the Old Testament to describe very close personal relationships. Even sexual encounters, sexual relationships. Think about it. You know, we can know facts about a person, like President Obama, for example. Or, the alternative, we can know him personally, like close friends might know him. Yada means knowing someone very personally. It even means choosing someone to have a close relationship with. Choosing someone to have a close relationship with. So Paul was saying to the Galatians, he's saying, you know, now that you know God personally, closely, and you have a relationship with God, you are known by God. That's what he's really saying there. What relationship did the Galatians have with God? Well, they were his sons. They were his offspring. You know, if you look back just a couple of verses, he just described that relationship in the last two verses of last week's lesson. You know, he said that they had the spirit of sonship, he calls it, in them since they believed the gospel. And he said the spirit of sonship calls out Abba, Father. You see that? This, I think, it is Paul's way of describing how close the relationship was between the Galatian believers and God. And I say that because of the word Abba. Abba, as many of you know, means daddy. In Aramaic. It's a very close, personal, dependent type word for our male parent. The first person to ever refer to God as Abba in the Bible was whom? Jesus. Jesus referred to the Father as Abba, Father. When Jesus was on the cross, he called out, Abba, Daddy, Father. That's how close he was to the Father. And see, that's how close we are as believers to the Father. You know, Paul tells us elsewhere that if we have the Holy Spirit, we will call out to God with a cry of Daddy. In other words, he means that that's the way we see God, as our Daddy. That kind of a close relationship. Jesus, in the Spirit, it says, will cause us to call out to our Father as Daddy. So Paul is saying, you Galatians, know God as Daddy. That's what he's saying in these four verses here. And then comes the rest of the sentence, or rather, are known by God. Now remember, 1 Corinthians 8:3 tells us, the man who loves God is known by God. Since Paul says the Galatians are known by God, we know they loved God. They knew God intimately as his children, and then God knew them. Well, what does it mean when it says that God knew them? I think it means they were chosen by God for that long-term, you know, that eternal relationship. The yada part of it. They were chosen by God because they love God, they were chosen by God for this eternal long-term relationship. This is one of the meanings of known or yada. So Paul is saying, now that you have this close personal relationship as a child with God and you call him Daddy, and that's what it means to know God, and now that you know, he has chosen to have an eternal relationship with you. That's what it means to be known by God. And he's saying, how is it that you are turning back to these weak and miserable principles? You know, view this, relationship with God. Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? So that is what Paul is telling the Galatians, or rather asking them. But I think that there's a big principle here for us in what Paul says about this knowing God business that we don't want to miss. And it's the fact that to know God means to have a relationship with God where you truly see him as your daddy. That you really see God like that. You have his son dwelling in you in spirit form who calls out to God, Daddy. And so, you know, if you have Jesus in you, you will see God as your daddy. That's what the Bible teaches us. Have you ever thought of calling God Daddy? You know, I never had really thought much about that until I got into this lesson this week. And I really started to think about it, and it encouraged me, and to me it was sort of a revelation. And I started calling God Daddy in my prayers this week. You know, as I was praying to him like at night, that type of thing. Knowing that is what the Spirit of Jesus wants us to do. God, Daddy. So my first principle is, when we have Jesus' Spirit in us, we will love God as our Daddy. When we have Jesus' Spirit in us, we will love God as our Daddy. When we have Jesus' Spirit in us, we'll love God as our Daddy. You think about Jesus on the cross, you know. He exclaimed, Daddy. Now he's living inside of you. And his Spirit calls out, Daddy. That's what Paul meant when he said the Galatians knew God and were known by him. Those who love God are also known by him, chosen by him in this way. So will you see God as your daddy from now on? Trust him for what he is, the perfect daddy. Think of him like that. And why is it important that we see God as our daddy? You know, that we manifest this spirit of sonship, to use Paul's words. Actually, Paul answers that for us over in Romans 8. And he says there, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Same thing. See, when we see God as our daddy, we no longer have the fear. You know, that God is somehow out to get us if we trip up or if we sin or if we stumble. He's not looking for us to stumble so he can punish us and get us. You know, we don't have to fear God like that. You know, we don't have to worry that we're not doing enough and God's going to get us. Like the pagan religions. We can trust God completely, like a little child. You know, we know that he'll never do anything to us that is not for our ultimate good. We have that promise in Romans 8:28, just a little later. That's what the term implies. It is a term of great endearment and trust. All right? Second division. Paul indicates the Galatians' conduct and infers they don't know God. Paul then turns his attention to what the Galatians are doing. Quote, turning back to those weak and miserable principles. End quote. Paul is astounded. He's saying, you know, how could you turn back to these weak and miserable principles when you've come to this close and intimate relationship with God as your daddy, like we just talked about, when you know God in this way? What were these weak and miserable principles? In verse 10, Paul tells us, he says, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Paul appears to be referring to the Jewish Sabbath days. And their new moon festivals and their pilgrimage festivals that celebrated the seasons and the years like the Sabbath and the Jubilee. Now what's ironic, see, is Paul himself kept these practices. He observed these days when he was around the Jews. You know, he did that not to offend them. We learn that in other places like 1 Corinthians 9:20, where Paul says this. He says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. And there's other places we see in Acts where he did things that were observing the practices of the Jews. Paul actually kept the very observances at times that he now uses as evidence of the Galatians' emerging faulty theology. What's the difference? Well, I think this is important. The difference is entirely in the motive. You know, in the motive or the reason for the observance of the days, the months, the years, and so on. See, the Galatians were turning back to such practices because the Judaizers were telling them that it was necessary for them to do that to earn salvation. It was really very much like their pagan religion, where they did the things that they did to please false gods like Artemis and Zeus and so on, to earn from them, you know, their favor, to avoid their displeasure. So they were beginning to observe the Jewish rituals for the same reason they had formerly observed the pagan rituals. To avoid curses and to win favor from the gods. They did it out of ignorance. They did it out of fear. Like many people still do today in their religions. Paul calls this type of religion slavery to miserable principles. Now, he didn't mean that the law of Moses was a miserable principle, but he meant that it was being used erroneously by the Judaizers out of ignorance to try to avoid God's anger and to win God's favor for salvation, just like the pagan rituals had been used. And when they were used like this, even the law of Moses became a miserable principle. That was really no different than the ones that they came out of. But again, the distinction is between Paul's motive and the Galatians' motive. You know, at first glance may seem sort of trivial, you know, but it is a lesson, I think, of massive importance here in chapter 4. And so my second principle is this: the motive for the deeds we do and the rituals we perform reveals what we're trusting in. The motive for the deeds we do and the rituals we perform reveals what we're trusting in. Very important. The motive for the deeds that we do and the rituals we perform reveals what we are trusting in. Reveals what we're trusting in. You know, if we perform religious rituals thinking that they somehow keep God from getting angry with us, and they're going to somehow help us gain eternal life, we're in big trouble with God. You know, it means we're trusting in those rituals, at least to some degree, in addition to Christ, or in lieu of Christ. And that's a disaster, is what Paul is telling us here. Remember, you know, we are justified or saved by faith in Christ alone and not by observing the law. We were told that over in Galatians 2:16, right? The motive for our observing any religious days, weeks, months, years, or any rituals really reveals our hearts and our true convictions. To an outsider, you know, Paul was inconsistent. You know, he was at times keeping the special days, months, you know, seasons, years, that he was telling the Galatians would be a disaster for them to keep. Like the Judaizers wanted him to. So why is it so critical? Why is he so critical of the Galatians then for doing that? Again, it's the reason that the Judaizers were doing them. You know, it meant that Jesus' sacrifice really wasn't enough for them. That's what they believed. They didn't understand. They didn't understand the whole purpose of these festivals. You know, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, were instituted by God as visual aids pointing forward to Christ so that these people would be able to understand the significance of Christ's death on the cross for them. They were no longer needed. Paul actually tells us that in another letter in Colossians over in 2:16 and 17. This is what he says there. He says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And what he's talking about there is, don't let these Judaizers or anybody pick on you for not doing those things. God ordained that the festivals and the days be observed, but it was to give Israel an understanding of what Jesus' death and resurrection would mean to them when he came. They were a shadow of the things to come. But observance of those things is no longer necessary. You know, these festivals, they can still teach us a lot. You know, they can teach us a great deal about the nuances of different things about Christ's life, death, resurrection, a lot of what it even means to us today. So used properly, they can be a great teaching tool. But used improperly, out of ignorance, they now become this complex, burdensome set of rules that the Galatians would follow out of fear that if they didn't, that God would keep them out of heaven. It really meant they had placed their trust, at least in part, in the rituals instead of Jesus. So you have to ask yourself, you know, am I trusting in anything but Jesus' sacrifice for my salvation? How about a denomination, you know? You know, most of you are probably here at this church, but not everybody. Could you leave your denomination in your mind and go to heaven? Any problem with that, you know? I asked a lady one time how she could, you know, continue certain church rituals in view of Paul's teaching. And her response was this. She said, you know, I guess I'm trusting in my church. Well, that's a problem, right? We must trust in Christ alone. You know, all rituals, I think, have this danger in them, sort of inherent in them, of gradually becoming something that we, or perhaps our children, come to trust in part, at least for salvation. Nearly always, you know, they seem to have a very godly, good purpose. Imagine if, you know, you lived in this day, these Jewish festivals, like Passover. You know, it certainly had some wonderful, wonderful, godly things about it. You know, but Paul was adamant that reliance on them, you know, in any part for salvation was a disaster. You know, I think of how about Christmas and Easter? You know? They seem like wonderful godly festivals. At least they can be. But even they are not required for salvation. Could you give them up and still know that you're going to heaven? You know, we did that, you know, about 20 years ago. It was pretty traumatic in our family. to, you know, not celebrate Christmas like, you know, we had before. Could you give up the liturgy in your church? Or are you trusting in that in some way? If you don't know whether you can safely give up any of these things, you know, you are in part likely trusting in them. The motive that we have for the deeds we do reveals the heart that we have. Paul could see that the motive that the Galatians had for observing these special days, months, seasons, and years was entirely different than the motive that Paul had for observing them when he did it. You know, they were doing it out of fear that God would not let them into heaven unless they did it. And Paul did these things mainly around his Jewish friends, you know, to avoid alienating them so he would get an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Otherwise, they'd just preclude him. Paul knew God's heart, and Paul wanted to do them out of his love for Jesus and his love for his fellow Jews. The Galatians were doing them out of fear of the consequences. I think that there's another lesson here. And that's this. You know, Paul had great joy from serving God and other people in this way. You know, he did other things for people, like the Judaizer, or like the Jews, I should say. You know, where he didn't have to, but he would give up his right to be free of these Jewish rituals, but he would give that up and he would go ahead with the Jewish rituals for a reason. Because he wanted to help his brother. He did not want him to stumble. And he did that kind of thing with joy. It gives us great joy to give up our rights, to give up even our time and our money to help our brother not to stumble, to help others come to Jesus. You know, I think of, you know, some of you are leaders right here on Sunday morning. I think of Gary and Trevor and many of you. You know, you give up your time, you help every week so that we can put this Bible study together. You know, and you get, I know, joy from that. I get joy from what I do, you know, from you know, giving up my rights. It's not a problem. But if we did it, you know, out of fear of the consequences of not doing it, afraid that if we didn't show up here it was going to somehow impact our salvation, you know, our future destiny, two things would happen. You know, number one, we would in fact miss heaven. We would have a basis for our salvation other than Christ. And number two, we'd lose all of our joy. You know, there's no joy in doing rituals or things out of fear of the consequences of screwing up. I know what that feels like. There ain't any joy in that. And that's why Paul asked the Galatians, he says, what's happened to all your joy? Because he knew what had happened. They started relying on these rituals. That's why the motive for why we, you know, for what we do is so important. It reveals what we're trusting in for our salvation, what our heart really believes, where we're going to spend eternity. You know, if you have no joy in what you're doing for God, like the Galatians, then we ask yourself, what is my motive for doing it? If it's rituals, we ask yourself, why do you do them? Is it because you're trying to keep the door open, you know, to witness perhaps to, you know, someone like Paul did? Or is it because you fear that failing to do them is going to affect your salvation? You know, joy, when you think about it, reveals our motive. And our motive reveals what we're trusting in. They go together like that. If we have no joy, our motive is probably deeds. You know, and earn salvation. And if we're trusting in deeds, we've got a problem. Okay, number three. Paul's work with Galatians shows how people get to know God. In verses 13 through 20, Paul discusses how he ended up preaching the gospel to the Galatians because of an illness. Apparently, it wasn't his plan that he would go to Galatia and preach in Galatia, but God orchestrated events that caused him to land there. You know, he got sick. We can see that. Very sick, probably. Maybe malaria. We don't know what it was. But God orchestrated those events to cause that to happen. And of course, he preached. He preached wherever he went because he was commanded by God to preach wherever he went. So he ended up preaching to the Galatians. I thought this was a good example of one of the ways that God works in our salvation. You know, Jesus said over in John 3:8, you know, when he was talking to Nicodemus, of course, he said that to be born of the Spirit, he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You know, like the wind, we cannot see with our eyes how God's Spirit is working to orchestrate events until after they happen most of the time? You know, we know from our previous study, in order to be born again, people must take in God's Word, right? We've talked about that many times. 1 Peter 1:23 says we're born again of the living, enduring Word of God. James 1:18 says, you know, the Father chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. He's talking about spiritual birth there, not obviously physical birth. The Word of truth is a very technical phrase. It means the gospel. Paul uses the identical words over in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, where he talks about how if we believe the Word of truth, we're saved. We receive the Spirit. So people are born again by taking in the Word of truth, the gospel. But when it comes to distributing the gospel, the Spirit orchestrates events, at least we can see that in this lesson, that are often totally outside of our control as to where and when we're going to preach the Word. You know, we see here in Galatians, you know, it's like the wind blowing God's Word around. Paul had an almost opposite experience, you know, over in Acts 16:6, where the Spirit prevented him from preaching the Word up in, you know, Macedonia. Remember that? He got a vision from the Holy Spirit orchestrating events and guiding him with the gospel. To preach, I should say, in Macedonia. Paul was used by God as God's tool to preach the gospel. And, of course, it is by preaching the gospel that we're born again. That is what Paul refers to, I think, in chapter 4, verse 19, when he says, "My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Well, what did Paul mean by childbirth there? Well, obviously he didn't mean physical childbirth. He meant spiritual rebirth, being born again like Jesus described to Nicodemus. Paul's first pains of childbirth with the Galatians occurs over in Acts 13. You know, what Paul does there, if you read it, he and Barnabas, they gave this sermon. And the sermon was very similar to what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. You know, after Pentecost, when he gave a sermon. And all the Jews became believers at that time. And many of the Galatians believed, it says there. And that's how the new spiritual birth occurs. The Galatians' original conversion is a great picture, I think, of how the Spirit-filled evangelists, like Paul and Barnabas, worked together with God's Spirit orchestrating events to cause new birth in believers. Paul's sickness, you know, it occurred and it caused him to end up in Galatia. Now Paul says, because of the Judaizers' influence, Paul considered himself again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, he said. Now I wonder, you know, had the Galatians been kind of reborn before? You know, had Christ been formed in them previously, and they had somehow lost their rebirth, right? Do you wonder that? I think the answer is we really don't know where they stood spiritually. You know, his fear was they appeared to have been maybe the kind of seed that Jesus described over in the parable of the seed and the sower. You know, they were those perhaps who believe the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. You know, they had believed with joy, but now in times of testing, they appeared to be falling away. Now again, we know from Ephesians 1:13 and 14 that God gives His Spirit to believers who, in fact, at least are rooted enough in faith as a deposit guaranteeing their eternal life. We know that. So that they can never fall away. But the Galatians may not have been rooted in faith yet. That's my only explanation for it. So God maybe hadn't given all of them the Spirit yet. We don't know, but Paul felt it was necessary to reteach the gospel. And he says that he felt like he was, you know, again in the pains of childbirth, trying to accomplish this spiritual rebirth by again giving them God's Word, the gospel. Why was he doing it again? I thought that was fascinating. What was he trying to accomplish? He says he was doing it, quote, until Christ is formed in you, end quote. Well, what does that mean? Christ is formed in you. Well, again, he didn't obviously mean physically, like, you know, some little Jesus would, you know, come and live inside them like a baby and a pregnant mother. He meant spiritually, Christ would be formed in them. So how does Christ's Spirit get formed in us? Well, we know again from Ephesians 1:13 and 14 and Galatians 3:2 that we talked about last week that we receive God's Spirit to dwell in us when we truly believe the gospel, God's Word. So does that mean Christ is formed in us at that point? I think it does, probably. You know, it seems to me it does, because at that point we cannot lose our salvation, at least when we get the Spirit. It means also it is also to the point where our faith is, you might say, adequately rooted to withstand persecution. You know, I was thinking about the Galatians, you know, and apparently they'd gone down this road. And God may not have given them the Spirit, all of them the Spirit, because their faith wasn't rooted. At some point it becomes rooted. And I thought, you know, when we have a conviction in our beliefs, in the truth of God's Word, such that we cannot be convinced that we're wrong about Jesus, when we're persecuted, when we're challenged, I would think that's what rooted means. And they may have gotten to that point by now, you know, where the Judaizers couldn't change their mind anymore. And so their faith was rooted. I think that's probably what Paul means when Christ is formed in us. Our faith is rooted like that, to use the language of Jesus' parable. So my third principle is, God's Word is God's way of forming Jesus in us. God's Word is God's way of forming Jesus in us. God's Word is God's way of forming Jesus in us. And we take in God's Word. It comes to the point where it's rooted. We cannot be convinced that it's not true. Nobody's going to convince us it's not true. And God gives us His Spirit to lock us into Him forever. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. When you think about it, it makes sense. You know, I think about, remember what John said about the Word in his gospel? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? Think about that. You know, Jesus, the man, put flesh on God's Word, but He was also the Word. The Word, you might say, Jesus was like a walking, talking Bible. He was flesh on the Word. As we take in the Word, we are taking in the Spirit of Jesus, you might say, in a form that we can ingest or consume. And we put flesh on it. And Jesus is formed in us that way. I think that's what Paul is teaching us here. God's Word is God's way of forming Jesus in us. So what do we learn about, you know, how people get to know God from Galatians chapter 4? We learn that, you know, God sends evangelists and they preach the Word, and it's by the preaching of the Word that people become saved. But God's Spirit is constantly at work orchestrating events, you know, including where we go and who hears the passage. You know, Paul's plans were changed by illness. I think of Teresa and I when we were down in Texas here a couple weeks ago to share with my uncle. And we get down there and we end up sharing with her cousin that happens to be down there. And then my cousin shows up, and he hears everything that I say to my Uncle George. You know, and my aunt is there. We've got all kinds of people that we're sharing with that we had no intent to share with, and probably the least likely to believe is my uncle. But that was the reason we went there. But it's like the wind, the Holy Spirit, was blowing us around in Texas as we shared the gospel while we were there. You know, one other question. You notice how persistent Paul was with the Galatians? He was willing to redo it all over again, you know, to the point where Christ was formed in them. You know, somebody has done that for every one of us here that's a believer. You know, somebody has to be persistent. I hope you're that way. Are you willing to persist in telling others the gospel to the point where Jesus is formed in them? Paul was doing that. All right, let's talk about the last division. Paul encourages the Galatians to rid themselves of influences that don't know God. You know, in this last division, Paul uses Ishmael and Isaac symbolically to teach the Galatians that they should get rid of the Judaizers' influence. Paul equates the Judaizers with Ishmael, who was born of the slave woman, Hagar, a slave of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, you know, couldn't have children with Sarah, so Sarah told him to father a child with Hagar. You know, and Abraham wanted, you know, someone to inherit his estate, a child. God had promised him a child that he would have. But then he and Sarah lost their patience, got impatient, and they decided to take matters into their own hands. And Ishmael was born physically, you know, of Hagar and Abraham. He was born of that physical union. He remained nothing more than a physical descendant of Abraham. He was the result, you might say, of human effort to accomplish a human goal of providing an heir for Abraham. Now, Isaac, on the other hand, the second child born, symbolized the Galatians, who had been born a second time of the Holy Spirit. His birth was the result of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham and Sarah, that God would give them a child of their own bodies. God, you know, in order to fulfill his promise, caused Isaac to be born physically, but then it says in verse 29, by the power of the Spirit, he caused that birth to occur. You know, Sarah was way beyond years. Well, the son then born of Hagar persecuted the son born of the Spirit, Paul says. And so God then told Abraham to send Ishmael away because he was not to share in Isaac's inheritance. Paul then takes that and he implies that the Galatians should send the Judaizers away because they and their followers would never share in the inheritance of believers. Think how significant that is. It means they weren't saved. You know, here's people that profess to believe in Christ, but they want to also honor the law of Moses and keep it. And he's saying they're never going to share in the inheritance of the believers. It means trusting even in part on anything other than Jesus' sacrifice for our salvation will cause us to forfeit our inheritance. So my principle is this. Trusting in anything other than faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation will cause us to forfeit salvation. Trusting in anything other than faith in Jesus' sacrifice for our salvation will cause us to forfeit our salvation. Trusting in anything other than faith in Jesus' sacrifice for our salvation will cause us to forfeit our salvation. You know, I hope if you run into somebody that you know that's having a difficulty with this issue in their church or whatever, and they wonder if it's actually a salvation issue, take them to the end of chapter 4. Help them understand that. It's a big deal. You know, we can all fall into, you might say, the Judaizer's trap. You know, we can all start thinking that our service for God or our service at the church or our, you know, membership in the church or doing rituals at the church will contribute something to our salvation, but it's fatal to salvation. It seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? You know, I have an in-law who regularly goes to church. I mean, she hardly ever misses. She does everything that she can in the church. She serves in the community. She's always willing to help any one of us or anybody around her. She's just a wonderful, wonderful person. But she still trusts in her church membership, and she trusts in the rituals in the church to save her. You know, how sad. She really has the same theology that these Judaizers had. You know, and they're not going to share in our inheritance, Paul says. So please make sure that you are not relying on anything that you do other than your faith in Jesus for your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hard to do, but Lord, help us to keep a clear, clear line here, Lord, where we can see and we can test ourselves to see that we're always relying, Lord, only on the sacrifice of Jesus for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.